Glad to see you all. I'm kind of glad to be back. Part of me is glad. Part of me is not. I enjoyed my vacation. But we're going to have a good time tonight. Hopefully, I believe that you've gotten through Graham Goldsworthy's book. So what I want to do tonight is take you into some new things. And I'm continuing to just set the table for how it is we look at context. You have this little diagram here. Right? Rightly dividing the word of truth. So why don't you pull that out if you would. I know there's some on the table if you want to get it. Y'all see what I'm talking about, right? Okay, so just pull it out and take a look at it. I'm not going to draw it again really quickly on the white board, but I just want to remind us of the process that I'm recommending here. This was ostensibly a teacher training time, and sometimes I still call it teacher training, but it really isn't a matter of simply just teacher training, but also of just simply reading the word properly and applying it, interpreting it properly in your life. So what I believe is that it all starts with a spirit-filled Christian. That's where it all begins. If you're going to rightly divide the word of truth, you've got to have the indwelling Holy Spirit, because the natural man cannot receive spiritual things. And he or she could read the Bible forever and never understand it. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You diligently study the scriptures, because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, and you refuse to come to me that you might have life." So that's a very clear statement on Jesus' part, that diligent study of scripture does not be truth. You've got to have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, if you have the indwelling Holy Spirit, what's he going to be doing in your heart as you're reading scripture? What's he going to do? Huh? What's that? Convict. Okay. But just as you read the words, what's happening as you're reading the words? What is the Spirit doing? He's teaching you. Yeah, he's illuminating the words. You know, God's Word, Psalm 119:105, is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Well, it is that by the power of the Holy Spirit. Other than that, it's just black marks on a page, isn't it true? You can read them over and over and over, and there's nothing there. But the Spirit illuminates the Word and brings it to our hearts so that we might. He's the teacher. He's the guide. He's the counselor. He's the one that brings the truth to us. And if you're a teacher of the Word of God, if you've got that spiritual gift, it's the Holy Spirit in you that's teaching the people of God too. So it's all the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Remember that Jesus told us about this. He said, "I have much to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when the Spirit comes, or the Comforter, he will guide you into all truth." That's his job, and he's been doing it for 2,000 years. Not just in the completion of the canon, the New Testament, but also in the gifting of certain ones. He gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. Some think it's a pastor-teacher, to prepare God's people for works of service. So he gives, by the power of the Spirit, that gift of teaching, and so we receive it. Now let me ask you a question before we get into it. We've talked before about the issue of the priesthood of believer. What is the relationship between the gift of teaching as it operates in a body of Christ and this so-called priesthood of the believer? Some say it's better priesthood of believers corporately, but what's the relationship between the two? What do you think? Does the fact, the priesthood of the believer, mean that we do not need teachers in the body of Christ? Why not? Why doesn't it? Aren't we all, in effect, self-sufficient when we come to the Scripture? Can't we just get all the truth, just me and God, just me and the Spirit? What do we need teachers for? Yeah, we'd all have our own imaginative way to do it. Yeah, to go to hell, that's true. That's Luther for you, and that's one of the reasons that of all the people in church history, I would love to eat dinner with him more than anybody else. It would certainly be entertaining. Yeah, Steve.
Well, a priest is someone who communicates from man to God. Mm-hmm. But in Jeremiah 31, the new covenant said that God will teach us.
Right.
And so somehow we have to have somebody to go from God to us, and the priest doesn't do that.
Mm-hmm. And also, we have to realize, Paul talks in Romans 15 about his priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. Priestly duty of. Well, we may all have a priestly ministry, but it's not all the same. That's what we're teaching on Sunday evenings. We all have different callings as we're gifted differently, right? And so, we need each other, don't we? We really do. We need each other. And God actually uses the gifts of the Spirit to draw the body together in a mutual interdependence. Not one of us totally self-sufficient. You don't have everything you need except that you get it through the body of Christ. Now, we certainly have everything we need for life and godliness in terms of our eternal life and justification, all those things. But in terms of full maturity, growing into all that we can be as a Christian, growing into full Spirit-filled fruitfulness, we need each other, don't we? Can the foot say to the hand, I don't need you? Can the eye say to the ear, I have no need of you? We need each other very much. And so therefore, the body of Christ needs teachers. And I believe that God will actually hide things from us that he then reveals through a Spirit-filled teacher. Have you never seen that happen? Have you never opened up the Scripture as somebody's leading it and you see something you've never seen before? You read that passage 20, 30 times. Why didn't you see that before? Is there something wrong with your grammar? You're not reading properly? Could it be that God had his time and place and wanted to use that teacher and the power of the Spirit through that teacher to instruct? Yes, General Birch. Yes.
You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
So why couldn't that person still do that without being able to?
Well, the person can.
If he's filled with the Holy Spirit.
The person can, and the person can and should, and this is why we're teaching this whole class on Wednesday for everybody, not just for teachers, can and will get much truth out of the Word of God and will be led accurately through it. But I just believe that we are bound into interdependence, and so we're going to need godly teachers. He has appointed some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, so that the full body of Christ may be built up. We do need each other. So that therefore implies that there's certain things that we will not learn on our own. We're going to end up hearing them through teachers. Go ahead.
A teacher should study more than a student.
That's true. Should be the case. And some of you are teachers, so you can take that from Brevard as a challenge. So you should. Yes, go ahead. Yes, and what we have to understand, how we define that term, priesthood of the believer, a lot of it is not biblical, it's not unbiblical, it's more historically theological. What did Luther mean when he said it, etc.? Or you're going to exegete it up out of 1 Peter, for example, which mentions that we are, or in Revelation calls us a kingdom of priests. So we want to understand what it means in those passages. But all I'm saying here is that we do need teachers in the body. Yes?
Yeah.
That's right.
Actually, you do it in the context of all of church history, because there's people have looked at this every century, and they get a little facet that we don't see, maybe we see something they don't see, so if you don't pay attention to them, you miss stuff.
It's so true. You know, we are part of an incredibly diverse, huge body of Christ, most of which is dead physically. I mean, they're alive spiritually, they're with God. But most of them... Well, actually, I would think statistically most of them are alive today just because of population expansion and all that, but many of them are dead. They're not glorified yet. It says in Hebrews 11, they're waiting for us and for the others too. And when we all come together, then we all get our resurrection bodies together. But we are part of a remarkable family of God, aren't we? And those folks went ahead of us, didn't they? And they found some things, and some of them, believe it or not, were more careful Bible scholars than we are. And we can learn things from them, and we need them. I learned a lot from the Puritans. The Puritans are just phenomenally careful Bible scholars. 76thly, 77thly. I mean, have you ever heard me say that in a sermon? You hope you'll never hear me say 76thly. All right? Well, I mean, anybody that's working that carefully has got some amazing things, and we need to hear it. But so the thing is, we're not going to be more acceptable to God based on that. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm just saying we're going to learn things. We're going to see some things under the guidance of gifted teachers that we didn't see before. And if that's never happened to you, I'm amazed. I just think it has. It's happened to me. I listen to other preachers. I listen to tapes all the time. And I just hear things. And I've been over those passages before. All right? But I just learned something. Something just happened. Yes, Herbert.
Mm-hmm. And if now God brings you to another level of growth that you have grown through, that then he reveals a new portion of that
That's right. And I think the thing is, what I'm arguing for now is I'm arguing for a body mentality, not a fierce independent mentality that we have as Americans. Aren't we naturally independent, self-sufficient, rugged individualists? That's not biblical Christianity. We really need each other. We need each other. And only together are we going to be made perfect, it says in Hebrews 11, that as we do our ministries together. But I believe the majority of the spiritual truths you will have in your life, the Spirit will teach you directly through your ongoing daily quiet times. Because a pastor only has you for about 40 minutes or half an hour or whatever on Sunday. A Sunday school teacher has you for about that length of time. It's what's going on the rest of the week that I'm talking to right now. You should be daily taking in scriptural truth, daily teaching yourself. All I'm saying is that you're also going to have some things coming in through teachers as well. So, but all of it should be done rightly. And there is a right way to divide the word of truth. And that's why I'm teaching anybody who wants to come these things, not just Sunday school teachers, but anybody. Because you are going to be sitting down, God willing, tomorrow morning or tomorrow evening, whenever you have your quiet time. And please, please, please make time every day to study the word of God. You stop growing when you stop studying the word for yourself. You just do. You start to shrivel spiritually. Do you feel it? When you stop studying the word, when you don't take the word in, don't you feel weak spiritually? I think it's true. And I think actually the more mature and the more healthy and godly you are, the more you feel it, not less. It's when you're not really doing well spiritually, you don't feel it at all. And you can go months without reading the Bible and not feel any different. Well, you don't realize just how bad it is at that point. But we need daily intake from the word of God, all the time to be saturating our minds, taking scripture in, reading it, studying it. And so what I'm recommending is that you just open the Bible up tomorrow morning whenever you have your quiet time or in the evening, and you just open the scripture and you begin with prayer and you ask the Holy Spirit to teach you, just that He would illuminate the words of scripture. Psalm 119:18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Psalm 119:133 is at the end. That's the Alpha prayer and then the Omega prayer. Alpha prayer is open my eyes that I may see. Psalm 119:133, direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. That's application. That's what I want to live it now. Now that I've learned it, I want to live it. Direct my footsteps according to your word. Let no sin rule over me. Isn't that great? So that's what I would pray. You're having your quiet time and you're asking in a humble posture of dependence on the Holy Spirit for intake. You're saying, teach me. I want to learn. And then you just take it in. And then what's the next thing you're going to do? You're going to start reading. And you're going to use all those things that whoever taught you to read taught you. All right? You're going to be reading nouns and verbs and adjectives, and you're going to take in syntax, and you're going to take it in. But as you do, you're going to start comparing against a grid that we call context, right? You're going to start building up an understanding of things. And when you reach standing context. Now, for the last number of many weeks that we've studied, we've looked at Goldsworthy's book, Gospel and Kingdom, and we've been trying to understand redemptive history. The context of the whole Old Testament, how it unfolds in a big picture story, right? What is so sad is when, you can go through the Christian life and it just seems like a conglomeration of a bunch of stories that you remember from Sunday school, but they do not paint a picture to you. There's no story being told or unfolded. And that is far from the truth, isn't it? Is there not a story, a history unfolding in the Old Testament? And what is that story? It's the gospel and the kingdom. It's God's people in God's place under God's authority or law, rule, right? And it's working out, and there's a consistency. I guess you finished it from what I've heard. If you didn't, I'm sorry, because I'm not doing that tonight. But we've been through those different stages as we get closer and closer, you know, to that final consummation. And that's what heaven is all about, isn't it? God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's what it is. That's where we're heading. I look forward to that. I'm tired of my rebellion. I really am. My rebellion, my personal sin, causes me more grief than anything in this world. And it should, I think, probably for all of you. And I can't wait to be free of it. I just can't wait. So that's heaven. That's where we're heading. What we're going to do tonight is we're going to look a little more at context. And there's different things. If you look on this sheet of Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth, I didn't finish the context box. I did better context with that later handout. Okay? I'm working with Jason to put it all in one place, all the handouts we've given out. They're scattered to the seven winds right now. So we have to kind of bring them all back in, put them in chronological order, maybe put some some comments in between. And little by little, it'll be put together. But we did a better sheet, and it was called Context is King. You remember that one? And we went through seven levels of context, what we're looking at. Well, one of the contexts, just literary context, you're thinking about what you're reading. Biblical context, historical. We've worked for a while on historical context with gospel and kingdom, right? So that as you're reading the story of David and Goliath now, you're not going to just see it as a heroic story about a heroic boy who took on an enemy much bigger than him and defeated him, the prototypical David and Goliath story. It's far more than that, isn't it? That's a big moment in redemptive history. That's not just any boy out there. That's David. That's the ancestor of Jesus Christ. And so we've started to understand these stories in a framework, in a context, historically. What I'd like to do tonight is to give you a sample Bible study from the Old Testament, keeping redemptive history before us. I want to show how I would handle one of those stories, a case study. So we'll do that first, and then we'll go on from there into the next grid or the next context work, and that's systematic theology. What I've done is given you a handout of a table of contents of a recent published systematic theology. And what the table of contents does is it gives you a bird's eye view of all the topics that theologian deals with. Why does that help you? Well, when you're rightly dividing the word of truth, when you're going through the Bible, and you come to one of those key passages that teaches on the deity of Christ, let's say, or on certain attributes of God, God's patience or his compassion, mercy or love, or on angels or on demons or Satan or whatever, it's good to know how that all fits into the theological grid. If you're a good Sunday school teacher, you're going to bring it up. Say, this is one of the key passages on this theological topic. You would not be a good teacher if you didn't bring that up. We need to see each of these passages in their theological context, too. They're teaching us something, and it's never going to contradict something you learned somewhere else. Isn't that remarkable? Could you ever get 66 authors together and have them write on controversial topics, put their stuff together and have them harmonize on every point? That is a miracle, isn't it? It's astonishing that people cannot give a cogent example of a contradiction in the Bible. It's remarkable. There wouldn't be one or two examples among those 66 authors. Just go ahead and get 66 Pulitzer Prize winners or whatever, and just have them write and put their works together and see if they will harmonize on controversial topics. But there is harmony theologically in the Bible, isn't there? So the things you learn in this passage are not going to contradict what you learn somewhere else. So that's what we're going to do tonight. Let's start with the redemptive history. This is going to be basically a sample Bible study. And I'm going to show you how I would handle the story of Joseph and his terrified brothers in Genesis 50. So take a look there with me, if you would. Turn to Genesis 50. And what we're going to do is we're going to try to see this story in its context historically and theologically also. And then we'll go from there and do a good overview, hopefully, of the systematic theology. Joseph and his terrified brothers. Would somebody read this for me? Genesis 50, verses 15 through 21.
When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed and treated you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them.
Okay, well, this is quite a story, isn't it? And if you were going to teach it, you would want to teach it in its context, all right? Now, as you look at it, it's a story with tremendous pathos to it, right? A lot of emotion. I mean, Joseph weeps right in the middle of it, right? And you could really go down the route very quickly of just talking about, let's say, family relationships, right? How brothers should or should not treat each other. Or how to forgive each other, I mean, this is really a story of, could be seen as a story of forgiveness, right? But it's a lot more than that, isn't it? And if that's all you get out of this, you're missing really the significance of why it is that Moses gives 15 chapters or so to Joseph. I mean, I think that he gets a big chunk of Genesis, doesn't he? And why so much on this one man? Well, because he's a significant figure in redemptive history. Very, very important. And this is an important time here. So we want to see it in its context. And the first would be the context in the book of Genesis. By the time you get to Genesis 50, we've learned quite a bit about Joseph, haven't we? We've been through many stories. Look at the bulleted things that we've got. First of all, Joseph isn't just anybody, but he's Jacob's son. Right? He's Jacob's son. Well, who's Jacob? Well, Jacob is Isaac's son. Well, who's Isaac? Isaac is Abraham's child of promise, right? Not just any child, but the miracle boy, right? And who is Abraham? Well, Abraham is a massively significant figure in redemptive history. Genesis chapter 12. Through your seed or offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. So Joseph is one of Abraham's seed or offspring. So that's context, isn't it? It's not just anybody we're reading about here, but it's a descendant of Abraham. Okay? And so part of that is God's promise to Abraham. We'll get back to that later on. But God made a promise to Abraham. Can somebody tell me what that promise was? Many promises, but what in particular? He's going to bless all the nations on earth through his seed. That's right. Any other promises? Numerous descendants, as numerous as the stars. We talked about that many times. What other promise did he make to him? He'd make his name great. That's right. Another promise. Okay, God would be Abraham's great reward. Okay. What about those numerous descendants? Would they have a place to live? Yeah, promised land. So he made a promise of the land as well. So God made all these promises to Abraham, the covenant with Abraham. And the chapter for that, the call is in Genesis 12 with some promises there. But the covenant is in Genesis 15. All right, so that's context, right? All right, then you've got Jacob's life, his flight. We don't actually follow Isaac. There's not a lot about Isaac. But then Jacob has to run away, remember? Why does Jacob run away? What's that? Right. Okay. Why is the selling of the birthright and the stealing of the blessing significant? Why is that important? Okay. So remember the promise to Abraham was through your seed all peoples on earth will be blessed. So there would be physical procreation, the giving birth of children, of sons, and through that lineage would come a blessing to the earth, right? And so Jacob was that third generation. He was a grandson of Abraham. What did Esau think about that promise and that blessing? What did it mean to him? It didn't mean diddly squat. Okay, it meant nothing. It meant a bowl of soup to him, you know. What does that tell you about Esau in redemptive history? He was a profane man. He was what? God hated him, it says in Malachi. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. He's a very significant paradigm, isn't he? He's a picture of the unbeliever. He's a picture of the man who does not see what's going on in the world. He cares about his next meal. He cares about physical things. Cares about soft things or nice things or pretty women. He found some of those Canaanite women and married them. He cares about whatever appetite he needs to satisfy at any given time. He is your typical earth person. He's an Esau. He is the Esau. And I've actually coined a phrase, Esau-ishness. Esau-ishness is just unbelief. It's living for this world, right? Paul talks about these kind of people in Philippians, whose God is their stomach. And whose glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship's in heaven. That's just Jacob and Esau. It's just Jacob and Esau. And it's going on today, folks. It's going on in our church, I have to say. Be honest with you. Jacob and Esau. I don't want anybody to be an Esau, but just don't live like one. That's all I'm saying. Don't live like an Esau. Live like the promise means everything to you. Not just a bowl of soup. So Esau is a very significant person in history, isn't he? And so is Jacob. Now, Jacob Jacob's actually not much of a man, is he? I mean, when you think about it, I mean, what is there to commend Jacob? He's a trickster. He's a con artist, right? He's what? He's a liar, that's right. And his mom helped him too. I mean, that's a scam. That was a scam of the first degree, you know? It was really terrible. And really, the fact that he is such a sinner is helpful too, isn't it? Because so are we. You're not justified because you're righteous, are you? It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. Is he that same man when he dies? No, not at all. By the time he's finished, he's a different man. He's been through a lot of hard things, and God has sanctified him. Wrestled with an angel all night when Esau came back with a bunch of men, 400 men or whatever. That was quite a night for him. Tough night. So that's significant. So he runs away because his brother is jealous of him, right? And then he comes back. Where does he come back to? Where does he come back to? Comes back to Canaan. Why? Why did he come back there, Jim?
The land.
That's the promised land. He's got to live there. And he came back there. And he had a bunch of sons, didn't he? He had 12 sons. And of those 12 sons, he chose one as his favorite, the one that he loved. Why is that significant? Well, it's that same idea. It's the idea of one that would be the child of promise, specifically. Now, we know that the seed, namely Jesus Christ, came through Judah. We know that. But I'm just saying that in Jacob's mind, Joseph was the one he chose. And it's ironic because he chose Joseph because Joseph was whose son? Rachel. Why is that important? Yeah, that's the one he wanted. He didn't want Leah. That was another swindle, wasn't it? One of the funniest lines in the whole Bible is, the next morning he awoke and behold, it was Leah. I mean, that's a very significant moment in church history, right? Behold, it was Leah, you know? And yet God blessed, and, you know, it was through Leah that that child, the seed came, because Judah was a son of Leah. But Joseph was the favored heir, and he was the chosen one. Now, the other 11 plus Joseph, they are together what we would call the 12 patriarchs, aren't they? How are they significant in redemptive history, these brothers of Joseph? How are they significant? 12 tribes of Israel descended physically from them. They are Israel in a nutshell, aren't they? They're Israel in a bigger nutshell than the earlier generations, Jacob and Isaac, were. Now it's bigger now. The promise is starting to be fulfilled. 12 sons. It's starting to fan out, and pretty soon we're going to have that multitude like the stars in the heavens. But that is Israel, okay? Very significant. We'll talk about it more briefly. And then Joseph has some dreams. Do you remember the dreams? What happened in the dreams of Joseph? Genesis 37. Yeah, that's a pretty amazing. Hey, guys! I mean, some teenager, you know. Hey, I had a dream last night. Want to hear it? Well, this is how it goes. Even though I don't want to hear it, I'm going to tell you. Okay, we're out in the field binding up wheat, and I had my bundle, and you all had your bundles, and all your bundles bowed down to my bundle. Isn't that a great dream? Well, they already got the significance of the coat, you know. Isn't that what the coat meant? That he was the favored heir and he was going to inherit? This is, I mean, that was one of those tribal things. He was going to be the chieftain, right? And so he said, and God communicated through dreams back then. Jacob had a dream, remember, of the angels ascending and descending on the ladder, Jacob's dream. So God communicated in dreams. Now Joseph is the one getting the dreams, and they're just, very, very upset. And then the second dream includes the sun, the moon, and the stars, you know, and 12 stars, and then, you know, everybody's bowing down to Joseph. Very significant. And as a result of that, the patriarchs persecuted Joseph, didn't they? I mean, they were hot after him. And they wanted to kill him, actually. They literally wanted to kill him. But Reuben spoke up and rescued him, I think, or Judah wanted to get some money, but Reuben was the one that warned them not to kill. So Reuben and Judah together, I think, in the end saved their lives. Reuben's motives were better than Judah's. Judah just wanted to pay off, wanted some money. But Joseph was sold as a slave into Egypt. Now, why is that significant in redemptive history? Why is that significant? Yeah, to prepare a place. And that place had been prophesied. It had been predicted in Genesis 15 when God made the covenant with Abraham. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, where they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. What country? Egypt. God had it all worked out. And Joseph being sold as a slave in Egypt was not an accident, but a key moment in redemptive history. Big moment, actually. And it wasn't just that the patriarchs and their families and all those folks would have food to eat during the famine. It wasn't just that. God could have done that another way. It was that they would go down to Egypt and live there. God wanted them to go down to Egypt and live there. And it's so much of an issue that he has to persuade Jacob to go. Do you remember that? Jacob doesn't want to go. Even though he really wants to see Joseph, God has to appear to Jacob in a dream and say, don't be afraid to go down to Egypt, because he doesn't want to leave the promised land. Don't be afraid to go down to Egypt. You'll prosper there. You'll be fine. I'll protect you. I'll watch over you. And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. You remember that? And so as a result of that dream and that communication from God, he went. Now, you just stop for a minute, all right? You remember what happened when the boys, when the men, brought Jacob's coat of many colors back to Jacob. What did they do to the coat first? You remember? They poured some blood on it, and they ripped it up a little bit. Why'd they do that? Yeah, some wild animal has seen it. Examine it and see if it belongs to your son. The thing that is so remarkable about that is the vicious, cruel-heartedness on the part of the brothers, not toward Joseph only, but toward Jacob. They were willing to put Jacob through that. They were willing to do it so that they would be rid of this guy that they were jealous of. It's like they hated him too. And they were willing to look at him cry and grieve, not for a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade, but almost like permanently. They were willing to put their father through that. Is that not the most cold-hearted thing you've ever heard? Most vicious, cold-hearted thing. They were willing to put their father through grief day after day after day after day, just for their own purposes. It's very interesting, you know. I can't find it, but God speaks directly to Jacob and says, don't be afraid, go down to Egypt. Don't be afraid, Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. Remember I just told you that? When did he tell him that? It was after the brothers had come back and told him that Joseph was alive. Do you understand? It was after that. God could have done that all that time, couldn't he have? How many times do you think Jacob cried out to God for relief from that grief and pain? How many times do you think he had quiet times and said, I just can't make it another day without my son? How many times do you think he cried out and God was silent, didn't say a word? When he could easily have given him a dream or a vision or a communique, said, it's all right, it's fine. He didn't tell him a word. He let him suffer, just like the brothers, but so different than the brothers, you see? I've thought about that a lot. God's tougher than we are. He's willing to put us through things that we would never put ourselves through. Have you ever thought about that? He's willing to be silent when all it would take was a word. Joseph's alive, just two words. He's alive, don't worry. You don't need to wonder where he is. Of course he would wonder where he is. What do you mean he's alive? Where is he? Can I see him? What would he do if he had heard that he's alive? He'd search for him. And he'd figure it out, one thing after another. If he's alive, then the brothers probably know something. But little by little, he's going to go down to Egypt, and he's going to spoil everything. So he's just got to suffer. He's got to twist in the breeze for years, not weeks, years. This is the God that we worship, the God that we serve, the God that we love. Is it unloving of God to do this? No. He's looking at Jacob and in a way he's saying, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. I know it's going to hurt, but you'll be with me in eternity and you'll see the beauty of what it is I'm doing. Big picture. Redemptive history. The Exodus. Moses. The Red Sea. All of these things would not have happened if he had just given him a little word of comfort, Joseph's alive in Egypt. None of it. So he had to let him suffer. And that was part of his sanctification, wasn't it? Part of his growth in holiness, so that he's a different man when he dies than the con artist he was when he did those earlier things. So, that was just an aside. It's not even on the sheet. It was just something I was thinking about. Joseph went down there, and he went through some testing, didn't he? Potiphar's wife, that whole thing, purity. You talk about years. He had Joseph suffering, too. A couple of years he's in prison when the baker forgot to tell the dream or the wine. I forget which one it was, but... Thank you. Well, the two of you can fight it out later. I don't remember. All right. One of the two of them, yeah. But Joseph was definitely tested, and he was purified. He demonstrated purity by resisting temptation, right, with Potiphar's wife. And he demonstrated purity of heart in that he never seemed bitter toward God. He was always ready to serve when the time came. Jacob, when he blessed him, said Joseph's arms were kept limber. They weren't stiff, you know. They were limber and ready to serve God. That's quite an accomplishment, really. He didn't get bitter. He didn't get hard. They kept ready and soft and serving God. And Joseph gave God gave Joseph power to interpret dreams, and it got him out of there. As a result, Joseph was elevated to power as a ruler in Egypt. You know this story? He was elevated to power, and he was given power as a ruler. God delivered Egypt first through Joseph because of the famine, you know, 7 years. And they heard news, the patriarchs heard news that there was food in Egypt, and they went down. They met trouble there. What trouble did the patriarchs meet down in Egypt? What trouble did they meet? They met Joseph. But Joseph was not vindictive. He was just working on him. He was testing him. You remember when Benjamin came down the second time, and you remember what he did at the dinner table? You remember that? What happened at the dinner table? Put him in order, and what happened on Benjamin's plate? He got double portion, and everyone was amazed. They're all like, what was that? Huge portion. Why did Joseph do that? Yeah, he's testing them, testing the brothers. You got to do it to your kids. It's really fun. Bake cookies, like chocolate chip cookies or something like that. And just, without word, just give double to one of them. And, you know, pretty soon you'll be hearing, that's not fair. So what do you mean? You've got two chocolate chip cookies steaming on your plate. Eat them. But she got four. Well, he was testing them, and he wanted to see what was going on. All right, so they met trouble down there. Joseph revealed himself to the patriarchs, visual scene. Jacob eventually joined the patriarchs in Egypt, and then Jacob died in Egypt. That's the context. That brings us up to Genesis 50. That's what had gone on. So what happens in the account that we already read doesn't happen out of nowhere. There's a whole history here, isn't there? And you will never understand what was read earlier, Genesis 50, 15 through 21, unless you understand all these little bulleted things and more besides, all the pathos and just the history that went on. Yes, go ahead. Thank you. I couldn't find it. 46. Yeah, that's good. God spoke to Israel in a vision at night and said, Jacob, Jacob, here I am, he replied. I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. I will go down to Egypt with you, and I will surely bring you back again. Isn't that the promise? I will bring you down, and I'll bring you back. That's the promised land. All right? And Joseph's own hand will close your eyes. God is a loving, gracious God. But he could have told him that 10 years earlier, couldn't he? Or 15. He didn't. He was willing to allow him to suffer. And that puts it into perspective. I want you to be ready for what we're going to learn in this passage here. Because God is different than you suppose. I want to say this to you. There is the God who really is, and there is the God you suppose. And the two are different. That's true of me, too. It's true of us all. Wouldn't you say that's true? Do we really have God? Do we really understand him thoroughly? Do we know who he is? No, not yet. We're going to know him as fully as he has known us, but that's a process. And so we're changing all the time in our views of God. And this passage is one of those ones that can challenge you. Now, what I do when I lead a Bible study, I don't usually do all this stuff. I assume that we will have set the context. We would never just jump in, I would hope, into Genesis 50 of all things. That's the final chapter of Genesis. There's all kinds of context that we have to do. We've already done that work. Because we're not going to be scattershot, like the jelly beans, remember? All the picture, that, you know, where there's no picture there, just a handful of multicolored jelly beans. There is no picture there. It's good to have the history, the flow, so that we can understand the context. All right, so we've done that. And then what I would do is I would write out a bunch of questions. Those of you that study with me on Thursdays know about this. I just write what I call discussion or exegetical questions. And all of them are tied to the text. This is what I would recommend for teachers. I like to ask questions. I know in this kind of setting it doesn't work as well because very few people feel comfortable answering. And the answers you get are really short, like one word or something. But let's try it, okay? And let's try to have a discussion. Some of you are bold enough to speak. Let's pretend there's just 10 people in the room or 8, small group Bible study. Okay? Look at question one. As you read verse 15 through 17, we're in Genesis 50. It says, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you ought to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they have committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God your father. And then later in verse 18 it says, his brothers then came and threw themselves down before him and said, we are your slaves. Okay, when you read that, question one, how would you describe the mental state of Joseph's brothers in these verses? Fearful? They're afraid? What was the cause of this state? Why did they feel this way?
Afraid of retribution
from what, for what they'd done. Throwing them in a cave and all that. And all the bad treatment. What were they afraid of? What kind of retribution? What do you think they thought would happen? That's right. That's right. I mean, for us, it's just really just kind of black and white. You'd have to imagine and just be with Joseph as he rode down the streets in a major city in Egypt and see what the people did when he rode down the streets. You know, the slaves that went ahead of him and said, get out of the way, Joseph's coming. And anybody who comes close to him, it's like he's got Secret Service around protecting him. I mean, this guy was huge in Egypt, second in command of the whole nation. Did they have reason to fear? You better believe it. All right? And he just with a motion of his finger, and that's it. So they had reason, yeah. Well, you look at question three. You're anticipating question three. That's a very good point. You're very perceptive. I mean, I don't have any record of Jacob leaving this instruction. As a matter of fact, I'm not convinced that Jacob had the full story when he died. All he knows is Joseph is alive. Oh, isn't it amazing? And all the brothers are saying, yeah, Dad, isn't it amazing? You know? And I don't know that they ever really told the whole story, you know? There's no accounting of it in the Bible, is there? There's never a time between the father and the other 11 sons or 10 sons. We don't really know that they ever kind of came clean. And frankly, they behave like guilty people, don't they? They behave like their conscience is bothering them all the time. So I really don't think that they came clean. And so I think, you're right, Jared, I think this is much more likely to be a fabrication here. But we don't really know. Do you think that they had good reason to be afraid? Continuing question one. Yeah, I mean, they're very real. It would have been just human nature for Joseph to squash them. Now, compare with Reuben's statement in 42:22. Take a look over there, 42:22. This is after Joseph starts giving them a hard time. He starts to harass them and give them a hard time. In 42:21, it says, they said to one another, surely we are being punished because of our brother. Isn't that amazing? This is years later, 13 years. He's 30 when he enters Pharaoh's service. He was 17 when all the dreams and the other stuff. So it's at least 13 years later, maybe more. That's amazing. I mean, and so they still, the first thing that happens when they have trouble, they don't imagine that they're standing in front of Joseph. They just know that they're having trouble in their lives. That's all. And what's the first thing that they think of when they have trouble in their life? That sin means this is going on. Isn't that terrible? What a terrible burden of guilt to carry around all that time. Isn't sin vicious? It's a terrible thing. This is far worse than the jealousy and all that, which is a sin itself. And then it says, we saw how distressed he was and how he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen, and that's why this distress has come upon us. Reuben replied, didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. Compare this with their attitude in chapter 50. Do you see any similarities between the two? As soon as trouble hits, they begin thinking, we're going to have to give an accounting for what we did, right? And now Jacob's dead, and what do they think? We're going to have to give an accounting for what we did, right? It doesn't go away, does it? And they haven't gone very far at all in seven chapters or whatever. They're still thinking the same thing. Now, we already covered the issue of perhaps they lied. Did Jacob really say these things? Look at question four. How did Joseph react when he got their message? He wept.
He actually showed that look. I feel
burning flame, I've seen all of God's plans. It's okay. I'm really okay. Mm. Really, I do not have a God. I will save your life and look here.
Mm. Why does he weep, though, Herbert? I mean, why the weeping? I mean, you could say all that without weeping.
Well, no, there's always, there's definitely some real God in Joseph, whether he's willing to forgive them or not, they're there. I mean, he knows what happened. Mm. He knows exactly what happened.
Yeah, go ahead.
He was in the process of him forgiving them.
Yeah.
Whatever it was in his past, he's trying to say, I'm going to forgive you because God has.
Now, there's two different ways of looking at the weeping. There's two different reasons that Joseph could be weeping, right? He could be weeping for himself or weeping on behalf of them, right? Weeping for himself would be, hey, this is really painful for me to have to think about all this again, right? To go over this again, all the pain that this is bringing up, and therefore he weeps. Or he's weeping because they, after all this time, are still feeling guilty and he's compassionate for them. Which of the two reads better in Genesis 50? The compassion. It just reads better. And I think he's weeping out of compassion for them. All right. What did Joseph's brothers do when they saw Joseph? When they finally came. They got the message first. When they're finally in his presence, what do? They grovel. I mean, they're on their faces before him. They are afraid for their lives. They bowed down because they were fearful, right? Why was their bowing down to him significant? Yes, it fulfilled the dream. You may not like it, brothers, but it happened. You know, the dream was accurate. It was fulfilled. They did bow down to him. I almost can't wait to tell you what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that Joseph is a Christ figure. I'm thinking that Joseph is like Jesus. And that Joseph's brothers are the Jews. They're just the patriarchs. Stephen was on this, wasn't he? Stephen said, you always resist the people that God sends. Always. You always fight the deliverer. You fought Joseph, you fought Moses, and now you fought Christ. I'm telling you what, the picture of Joseph standing and the brothers on the ground is just before me, and every knee will bow and every tongue will swear. Jesus will stand and everyone will be before him, including all the Jews. You know what I'm saying? And I just think he's just an incredible Christ figure here. Now, I know he says, am I in the place of God? He's not ultimately. He's still just a man, and he knows he's not. But go ahead, Herbert. He's a type of Christ. He really is. In his suffering, in the redemption that he brought around, in the fact that it was through his personal suffering that the deliverance came, he's a picture of Christ. Do you see that? I couldn't wait. I had to say it. I mean, the longer we go, it just... Joseph responds, and in question 6, what does this teach you about Joseph as a man, a brother, and as a leader? What does it teach you? What do you see in Joseph's character here? Long-suffering, forgiveness, humility, purity, integrity, and say again? Confidence, and confidence in God and in the big picture, that all of it was for a plan. It makes me think again of Christ, where it's Jesus who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. He saw what was going to come at the end of the suffering. And it was worth it to him. It was worth it to him. That's Joseph's attitude too. We'll get there. I can't. We might as well go ahead and. What did Joseph? Did Joseph sweep their evil and sin under a rug? No, not at all. How do you know he doesn't sweep it under a rug? You meant it for evil. What does you meant it mean? You intended. What does it mean to intend? What does intending mean? Say again.
You have a goal.
You have a goal. Would it involve a plan? Do people who intend make a plan? Yeah, I mean, the two are connected, right? If you intend something, you make a plan, and then you exert effort toward the end of that goal. And what was the brothers' goal? What was their plan? What did they mean? What did they intend? What did they work out? Get rid of Joseph. And that was evil, wasn't it? You meant it for evil. That's very significant. Now, let's skip on to question 9. Key. This has got to be the key question in the whole Bible study. All right? What does it mean? You intended or meant it for evil. You intended to harm me, but God, same word, intended meant it for good. And I'll ask the next question. What does it teach you about God's sovereignty over human events and suffering? How would it be different if Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God turned it for good? Is there a difference? What's the difference? Who's in control? You meant it for evil, but God made it work out for good. Is there a difference? The same verb is used for both. The brothers intend, God intends. The brothers mean, God means. The brothers work out, God works out. The same, right? What's that? God is more powerful. But they're doing the same things in history. They're doing the same actions. Do they have the same goal in mind? Not at all. What are you going to say, Jim?
I just said absolutely not.
No, different goals. All right, number 10, we're almost done. What final promise does Joseph make to them? What does he say? Yeah. That's right. The Jews that crucified Jesus meant it for evil. God meant, planned, worked it out for good. It was God, the Father, who killed the Son. Don't you ever believe anything else. It was no accident. God had planned it before the foundation of the world so that we could go to heaven. I mean, far better thing than they got. They got to physically survive because there was food in Egypt. We get eternal life. But it's a direct parallel, isn't it? You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. And then contrast verse 21, and he reassured them and spoke kindly to them with Genesis 37:4. You don't have to go there, but it just says there that the brothers, after the coat of many colors, could not speak a kind word to him. They couldn't say anything nice to him. But here Joseph, at their point of absolute vulnerability, reassures them and speaks kindly to them. It's amazing. And so it is with Christ. The gentleness, the patience, the willingness to turn the other cheek, the willingness to forgive, to be gracious and merciful. He's the ultimate fulfillment of that, Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the hardcore redemptive historical issues. We've already seen it. How is Joseph a type or picture of Christ? How is he? If you put it in your own words, how is Joseph a picture or a type of Christ? He's a means of salvation, physical salvation, but a means of salvation, it's true. And really, ultimately, spiritual salvation, because Judah got saved physically, and if Judah had died there, that's it. The lineage is over. So ultimately, spiritual salvation, too, because Jesus came from Judah. Any other thoughts?
Yeah.
Yeah. We will never exhaust the Bible. That's the whole thing. That's a good point. Thank you. If Joseph is a picture of Christ, who do his brothers picture? Pharisees, the Jews, chief priests, rejectors, you know, at least. All right. How is the story of Joseph significant in redemptive history? Look at Genesis 15. You don't have to turn there. I'll just quote it to you. God said to Abram, remember a deep sleep fell on Abram? And then that fire pot moved through the pieces of the sacrifice. That was the covenant that he made. And he said, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, where they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I'll punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they'll come out of that country and worship me in this place. This place is the promised land, right? Well, that was the promise he made to him. But he's got to punish the sins of the Amorites, right? That's all part of it. Joseph was the link that got them down in there. You see that? Joseph was the bait almost, or something that worked out so that that promise would be fulfilled. Do you see how that's a key moment in redemptive history? That Joseph was sold as a slave down into Egypt so that all the Jews would go down into Egypt so that God could later bring them back out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, which itself is a perfect picture of our salvation, isn't it? The exodus that God works through Moses. All right. What major theological truths come from this passage? We're almost out of time. We haven't even touched on the biggest. What does this passage teach you about God's sovereignty over your suffering? Redemption? He's in control. How is he in control, Herbert? Does God mean all the things that happen to you in your life? Think about that. Maybe go home and meditate on it. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good.
Yeah. There's no gratuitous evil. There's no random amount of evil that has no purpose.
Mm-hmm.
Only as much, he will allow as much as what it takes to accomplish his purpose.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's no evil force running through the universe that no one has control over or whatever. Not at all. God never does any evil. We know that. God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. We know that that's taught very plainly. But yet, there is a strength here in Genesis 50, isn't there, in a statement that's being made, and it is very consistently taught through the Bible. It's taught in the passage that Mike taught about the cross. It wasn't just an accident. God worked it out. He meant it. And you should meditate on that. We've already talked about number four. What does this passage teach you about the cross of Christ and your own salvation? What does the passage teach you about God's hand in your suffering? We covered that too. The character issues, I brought them out here only to show you what used to pass for Bible study. Okay? What does the story of Joseph and his brothers teach us about family relationships? Anything? They haven't changed much. People are still the same. Don't have 12 kids and don't choose favorites, yeah. Yeah, so, you know, don't choose favorites and all that. How does Joseph exemplify godly leadership? We could talk about that. You know, he's a servant. He uses his position of power to bless those under him, not as a form of domination. And what is the relationship between sin and fear? You can think about that. Those last three questions are the kind of stuff you usually get in Sunday school. I think we can do better. I really do. I think we should see the big picture. I think we should see how God is working out salvation and not just settle for little moral stories. Let's see what God is doing. Let's take on the theological stuff that we did here tonight. Let's look at these passages in their context. Let's see the figure of Christ. Let's not say, I am Joseph, and when I'm in my tempting situations, I should act a certain way. Sometimes we need to say, I'm not Joseph. Jesus is Joseph, or Joseph's like Jesus. And I'm actually more like the brothers, and I receive salvation through somebody who is willing to suffer on my behalf. You know, those are some of the different lessons. All right, please keep your systematic theology sheet. We didn't have time. I was surprised how long this other one took. We're not going to get to study number 2, 3, or 4, but you can do that on your own. Any questions about the Joseph story that we looked at tonight? I'm recommending Bible study leaders do these kinds of discussion questions. You'll notice that the most of them, they just went through the text, verse by verse, and asked questions that drew out the text. That's what I recommend. I like it because it engenders discussion. It's not just one-way communication. People have a chance to talk and to share, but it's centered on the text, not just, tell me about a time when you were disappointed in your life. I mean, that may be a good thing to have later on another time, but that's not what we do Sunday school for. We're trying to learn the Scripture, and so the questions are focused on the text of Scripture. Okay, why don't we close in prayer? Father, we thank you for the things that we've learned tonight. We thank you for your word. Thank you for each of the people that made a sacrifice to come here tonight. We pray that they will continue to grow, that all of us, that I and all of us will continue to grow in our knowledge of the word. It really is infinite. We will never know it all. But we just thank you for how rich it is and how full. We thank you that the hard things that happen in our lives, God, you're behind it. You're working in us. You're sanctifying us, making us stronger. And in the end, you'll bring us into glory. I pray that you would strengthen us for that journey and be with us now. In Jesus' name, amen.